You're listening to a live audio recording from Women's Bible Fellowship at LEFC. This is week 11 and the conclusion to our study of Deuteronomy.
What people has a God like ours? A God so near and yet sovereign in power. A God so righteous and yet merciful. A God so faithful despite our wanderings. Ever since he barred the way back into Eden, God has been working to grant his people re-entry into his presence, to restore his kingdom among his creation the way that it was meant to be. And we've just spent 10 weeks in just a small fraction of this grand story. God purchased his people out of slavery, brought them through the waters of death and into new life, only to have them continually spurn his kindness and doubt his provision. Their rebellion incurred judgment, and yet he persevered with them through the wilderness. What may have felt like stagnancy to them and to us, it never was to him. Human sin cannot thwart his purposes. A promised land awaited his people across the Jordan, one of lush abundance that they could barely imagine from where their weary, dusty feet stood. Yet this is the way of the Lord, to bring flourishing out of the driest, most desolate places, surprising life from death. This promised land was not just a place on the map, it was home in the truest sense. A picture of rest and abundant goodness for the human soul that's only found in the presence of the Lord. A foreshadowing of the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. But our sinful hearts are just like Israel. We want the benefits of the kingdom without the king. We want the gifts without the giver. But there is no such thing. The cry of every human heart is for this rest, this abundant goodness. And yet we spurn the kindness of the Lord and doubt his provision. We rise up in rebellion and search for life in all the wrong places. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, extends the offer of life and life abundant. And this is life, to know and enjoy him, to die to sin and to be conformed to his will. And somewhere along the way, the gifts begin to pale in comparison to the giver himself. The people may have failed to internalize that truth, but I think it's safe to say that Moses learned it. I mean, how many times did he exhort the people in this way? Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. His heart had become so conformed to God's heart, so that God's plea for his treasured people had become Moses' plea. God's fatherly shepherding heart was made evident through Moses. How does that happen? Remember his beginnings? He was a murderer and a fugitive. And he stumbled into leadership reluctantly, full of doubts and fears. But the faithful saint who died on the mountain in the presence of the Lord looked nothing like he did 40 years prior. How does that happen? They say difficult times shape us, but ultimately it's our response to those difficulties, right? Moses was brought to his knees time and time again. And sometimes it was because of his own sin or weakness. But sometimes it was because the work that God had before him was just so hard. Maybe you can relate. But Moses was transformed by the presence of God. He walked with God through it all, through the doubts, fears, frustration, rebellion, and consequently, he came to an intimate and personal knowledge of his God. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, Moses did not actually see God's face. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But he uses these humanistic terms for how he relates to us, terms we can actually understand. On this side of eternity, sin prevents us from viewing God's full glory with our physical eyes. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Actually, our faith will become sight. But in the meantime, we see and know God through what the Apostle Paul calls the eyes of our heart. It's a spiritual perception given by God so that we can know him rightly and be in relationship with him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are then transformed by seeing and knowing him in this way. The biblical concept of knowing is a personal, firsthand type of knowledge. So not just knowing about someone, but knowing them intimately because you've experienced who they are in relationship. Like Moses and God, face to face. And for those of us whom the Spirit has awakened to the glorious realities of God, to know him is to love him. The more that we come to know him, the more our affections are transformed to desire him above all else. What is the greatest commandment after all but to love the Lord your God? And so I submit this question to you again. How can you love someone that you don't know? This is why we must saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Hold fast to it. It is your very life. We come to know him through the Word, and then we come to know him by experience firsthand as we walk with him. So I hope you can agree with me in saying, I know him a bit better now, and I love him a bit more too. Maybe you began Deuteronomy suspicious of this God who seemed full of wrath, and we've certainly had to work through some hard concepts along the way. But I hope you see that you know just how holy and righteous he is. And that righteousness exposes our lack thereof. So then we see ourselves rightly as enemies of God, worthy of destruction, like the Canaanites, were it not for his merciful intervention. So the law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, it's all grace. It's building a story of a glorious God who has set his love on an undeserving people. And so jealous is he for his own that he refused to let us remain in sin, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And so it was necessary for the Son of God to take on humanity, to perfectly keep the law on our behalf, and then to defeat the power of sin through his death and resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. And this newness of life is found only in Christ. The righteousness that once condemned us now clothes us. What a gift we could not earn. We've been given a new heart. The Spirit of the risen Christ is alive in us. And so that means we're no longer slaves to sin. We're actually empowered to live godly lives. I shared this passage earlier. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Just because Christ secured our salvation doesn't mean we sit back and take it easy. No, we wage war against the sin that we still find in our lives. We pursue the increasing righteousness of sanctification with everything we've got. We may look at the Israelites and think, they're so foolish. God delivered them from bondage and 1,000 other perils, and he clearly laid out before them the two paths, one to a flourishing life with him and one to death. What'll it be? How could they turn away from the fount of life? And yet this is what sin does. It distorts our understanding of God. We think we know better, and so we distrust the one who's given us life. We resort to our own understanding. Foolishness is right. Yet even if we name Christ as Savior and Lord, we will still battle sin until we are actually with him face to face. So maybe you still find yourself trying to earn God's favor sometimes. Maybe you still want to call the shots for your own life. Maybe you struggle to believe that he's really good because of your circumstances. And if that's your reality, you're in good company, because you are in a room full of imperfect women who are relying on the faithfulness of a perfect Savior. And this plea of Moses, "Choose life that you may live," is still God's call to you today. Unlike conversion, choosing life is a constant decision. Think of it like faith in action. We grow in our knowledge and love of God so that you actually trust him. Not just for salvation, but to be able to obey him on a normal Thursday. All sin is ultimately rooted in a prideful unbelief of who God is. If he actually is who he says he is, if his word is actually true, then his commands are trustworthy. His design for life is the best offer on the table. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that your obedience is not just for his glory or it's your duty, but it's actually for your good and the good of those around you? Be encouraged, sisters. We are empowered by the Spirit to trust and obey even when it feels impossible. We're not promised physical ease or abundance for obeying God on this side of eternity, but the grace of the here and now is that we get to learn that the giver is the best gift himself. The blessings of the kingdom pale in comparison to the king. And one day when sin is no more, we will dwell with him in the true and better promised land. Finally, rest, peace, security, abundant goodness, the way that it was meant to be. So why not live like that now? I leave you with the living words of God. Choose life that you may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Let's pray. Father, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What a long track record we have of your character and your faithfulness throughout history. And so help us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Like you've done throughout our study, Spirit, we ask you continue to reveal these places that are walled off to you. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holiness. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Christ, we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done, for securing the true and better covenant in which we now stand, for this righteousness that you've imparted to us. And Spirit, thank you for enabling us to obey and renewing us day by day until we are actually with you face to face. What a delight we've had here together as the body of Christ, united by the Spirit around his word. And so may the things that we've learned and the truths that we've taken in these last 11 weeks, may they just continue to sink deeper. Spirit, would you cultivate that in our hearts and bring forth fruit and fruit that endures. May this all be to the glory of your name. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? As we prepare to move into a time of worship, I'd like to begin by reading these two verses together from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So join with me, please. We will proclaim your name, O Lord. Ascribe greatness to you, our God. You are the rock. Your work is perfect. For all your ways are justice. You are a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright are you, O Lord. Come and magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together.